Our subject is going to be on prophetic songs, and he intuited quite correctly that we're going to look at several of the psalms in the scriptures. And I do have a PowerPoint to share with you, so let me see if I can get that. And Lord willing, you can see the subject here. Our lesson this morning is going to be about the singing that was done in the ancient past. The nation of Israel produced many songs that expressed their love and worship of Jehovah. And the tender hearts that wrote the lyrics and composed the music were guided by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, out of their own wills came these beautiful words, but the choice and content of the words also expressed the plan of God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to write about things of which they had no idea. But these God-breathed words were meant for us, the body of Christ, to understand. Our lesson then this morning is to review a number of these psalms, to be dazzled by the foreknowledge of Jehovah and have faith in his promises made more firm in our own hearts. Now, some of the prophetic songs describe events of our day leading up to the full establishment of Christ's kingdom. Others describe events in the first century. Still others give overall perspective of God's divine plan of the ages. We're going to look at three particular psalms in detail, and then one more, just a little bit of a surface, pick out some high points on it, and then end with a listing of additional psalms that you can read and study on your own. But our first one is going to be Psalm 2. Now, while the author of this psalm is not identified by superscription, elsewhere in scripture we're told it's a psalm of David. And we just let make a general note. All of these psalms, when they were written, they had reference and application to the time they were written. They meant something in the experiences of the writer at that time. Since we mentioned Psalm 2 was written by David, it's no doubt that it refers to David's own conflicts with the surrounding nations and kings. But our focus this morning is going to be on the prophetic elements of these psalms. We want to see how they describe our day and what effect they have upon us. In reprint 1384, regarding the second psalm, Brother Russell wrote this: while the application of this prophecy by some in the early church to the time of the first advent and the events connected with our Lord's crucifixion is not corroborated by the testimony of any of the inspired apostles, it is not without justification in the circumstances they relate. But notwithstanding this partial application, the fullness of the import belongs to the time of the second advent, as do almost all the prophecies which relate to Christ's kingdom and glory. So let's start in the second psalm, and we're going to do it verse by verse. If you have your Bibles open, you'll be able to follow us through, and we're going to make comments about each of these verses. Again, I will tell you that any one of these psalms could be a study or a discourse in itself, easily could fill the time. So we are not going to discuss all of the beautiful details that are in it, but just take a quick survey of the prophecies there and how they are affected in our own time. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people meditate a vain thing? Nations raging. Boy, doesn't that describe our time? It seems when, if you turn on the news, you see people that are upset, people that are angry. Last summer, you had cities that were burning down. They're concerned about it again. People raising their fists, tearing down property, destroying things. This is the age that we live in. It's a time of anger, no doubt. And it says here, and the people meditate a vain thing. Well, vain meditations revolve around vain philosophies. And the vain philosophies of this world are producing much of the trouble we see. Evolution, socialism, communism, anarchism, scientism, all these isms promise much, but they deliver very little. So right off the bat, we see Psalm 2, verse 1 describes what's happening in our time. Verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. You know, on the human plane, this planet is ruled by those with political, religious, and economic power. We have modern-day kings, presidents, premiers, popes, assorted despots, along with a few that still have the title of king. Add to that the tremendous power wielded by the billionaire owners of international corporations who daily dictate the trends of society. They all compete for power and control. But never forget, they are all under the control of Satan, who's the god of this world. And as such, they are resisting the march to the great leveling that God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, will bring about. They do not want their power restrained and will do anything to retain it. Notice this word saying here. I'm sure you recognize that in the King James Bible and a few of the others, that when a word is in italics, it means it has been added by the translator for clarification. But in this case, it's probably not correct. Who is saying, let us break the bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us? With that word saying there, it almost seems that the rulers are saying it, but not so. Again, we would refer to an article in the reprints, reprint 1385. And by the way, this article has a lot to do with the second psalm. It's well worth studying. But the pastor wrote this. The translators of the common version got the impression that these words represented the sentiments of the kings and rulers, but not so. They are the expression of Jehovah and his anointed relative to the kings and rulers who have banded themselves together to oppose the execution of God's plan, because it includes the fall of their power. God will break their bands, their combinations, and trusts of every sort, and will cast off the cords by which they still attempt to claim God's favor, protection, and word as upholding their kingdoms, rights, authorities, and etc. Dear brethren, we live in a time when we see these banding together. We see the power of corporations, of governments, of religious organizations, and all of these bands are going to be loosed. It is part of the unraveling of this whole system. Let's go on to verses 4 and 5. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Derision is an act of ridicule. And this is a scornful laughter on the part of Jehovah. These human players are not innocent actors on the large stage of the world. Most are contemptuous of the rights and needs of others and focus only on their own power and riches. This is why God's wrath will be directed at them during the great time of trouble, such as was not since there was a nation. And that's important, that God's wrath is going to be directed toward those that are disruptive, toward those that resist him. Verse 6, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now remember, this is Jehovah speaking here. He has set his king. He has appointed a king. Jehovah's work in connection with the overthrow of the human systems and governments will be accomplished by his appointed king, Jesus. And the holy hill of Zion is Christ's mediatorial kingdom. You know, what we've read so far has very strong parallels that we find in Revelation chapter 11. Let's read verses 15 through 18. And the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit before God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and didst reign. And the nations were wroth, and thy wrath came. There's that theme of anger again on the part of the nations. And the time of the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy them that destroy the earth. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Do you notice the change of speaker here? In the previous verse, it was Jehovah speaking. But in this verse, the speaker evidently is our Lord Jesus. He is declaring how he is rightfully the king, being the son of the great king himself. He quotes Jehovah, saying, thou art my son, this day I have I begotten thee. When did this happen? When was that day that he is begotten? Well, we're given the answer in Acts chapter 13, verses 33 and 34. That God hath fulfilled the same unto our children in that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And concerning that he had raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. This word begotten is of interest to us. It comes from the Hebrew Strong's 3205 and is defined as follows. Yel lad, a primitive root, to bear young, to be delivered of a child, time of delivery, gender, hatch. So we might say this could be better rendered, this day have I birthed thee, or brought thee to birth, because that is the birth on the divine plane that we're speaking of. Brother Russell comments on this as well, again from the same article, reprint 1385. There the sacrifice was really made, which was finished 3.5 years later at Calvary. And there too, he was begotten of the spirit of the divine nature, to which he was fully born 3.5 years later, when he was made a quickening spirit by a resurrection to the perfection of the divine nature, highly exalted. Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Remember, Jesus is still quoting here. He's quoting Jehovah, what Jehovah has promised him. Now, we might ask, why would Jesus ask to have Jehovah for this? After all, he with his own blood redeemed it. He already owned it in that sense. But remember, this is the first century at his resurrection. It was not time for him to get it. There must first be the selection of his bride. And then, when that is finished, he can claim his inheritance in a full and glorious way. Verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, it sounds pretty violent, doesn't it? Well, the object of the kingdom is to be established peace on earth and goodwill to men. It will not be peacefully introduced. Kings and princes will hold on to their power and advantage to the last, and as a result, will be dashed to pieces. And remember, these are the nations that are being dashed to pieces. Those that are opposed individually, they will have problems as well, but it is the organizations, the associations, that will be completely dissolved. Verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. This prophetic psalm concludes with some wise advice to the kings and judges on the earth. How have they been instructed thus far? Well, the church has been preaching the gospel of Christ's presence and the kingdom on earth for well over a century, yet they heed not. The Jews who were scattered throughout the earth for centuries have been brought back to their land, and this is a stark example of how Jehovah fulfills his promises. Yet the leaders of this world will not see, nor would they believe. They are, in fact, part of the scoffers foretold in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. Knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is this promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Why, how many times have we seen that? But the time will come when their willful ignorance will be supposed. And it is willful. There's a difference between ignorance and willful ignorance. You know, we feel sorry. We pity those who are ignorant. We try to help them. But willful ignorance is a sin of the heart. They have to be a manifest of what the truth is to them. And God will do that. In fact, so many times in the book of Ezekiel and elsewhere in scriptures, there will come that time when they will have no excuse, that they will know. For example, Ezekiel 38:23 is just one of many examples. And I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will make myself known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Jehovah. There will be no excuse anymore. They must, as Jehovah advises, kiss the sun or they will die. Ultimately, they will rejoice, but with trembling. They will find in him finally a place of refuge and blessing. Now, this brings us to our second prophetic song that we want to consider, Psalm 46. Again, if you turn your Bibles there, we're going to go through the entire psalm verse by verse and look at the prophetic elements within it. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Now, this prophetic song starts with a powerful reminder that God is present to help us in times of trouble. Not only is he present, he's very present. Look at the emphasis on that. Really, really present. Now, our faith must convict us of this wonderful fact. He is always near and will always hear the pleas of his children. You know, we can't do this on our own. We know we need the help of God. The flesh is no help. But our loving Heavenly Father can help and wants to help. We are invited to call on him always, but especially in times of trouble. Verses 2 and 3. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. Now, this word therefore connects with verse 1. Remember, verse 1 says, God is our refuge. Because God is our refuge, therefore, we will not fear. You know, much fear comes from not knowing what's next. This fear of the future provides the drive for many decisions and choices that the world makes. But brethren, we know that God knows our future, and we have confidence in that. There's a nice little poem that we talk about from time to time, or we give from time to time. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know he who holds tomorrow. Isn't that lovely? God is in charge of every part of our life. He is in charge of the development of the church. And there's nothing that happens in this world that can affect us negatively unless we permit it. God protects us very, very carefully. And dear brethren, even though we watch the tearing down of this system, we don't fear because God already told us about it. We expect it. Let's look at a couple of the elements here in these two verses. The earth. The earth is the more stable part of society, but the earth is unraveling. Brethren, again, as we look at the news today and read about it, don't we see this? What used to be stable is changing. And in fact, the ASV translates it, though the earth do change. How much have we seen society change? Think about the differences between the time that we live in today and what's going on in the world and when you were children. These changes are not good. Stable institutions and philosophies, laws and customs, all of these are changing, and mostly for the bad. They are being corrupted, and the resulted divisions in society are tearing it. And this ripping of the fabric of society with hate and mistrust are affecting the governments at their very core. That leads us to this symbol of the mountains. These are the mountains that are being shaken. And just as an earthquake will shake structures to their ruin, so these governmental kingdoms will be shaken into the sea of anarchy. The practical lesson for us, dear brethren, is not to fear. For the world, there's many things to fear because they don't understand it. But we do. We see the growing anger of the waters, the masses of mankind. We see the destruction of our cities. We see the hate and frustration in the masses with their concerns about racial equality and economic opportunity. We see their ire at the corruption among their elected leaders. We hear their roar over the suffering of the poor while the rich live luxurious and decadent lifestyles. Brethren, all of this should not move us. We will not fear. We understand what is going on. Brethren, these are their issues, the issues of the world, political, social, and religious. They are not our issues, at least not yet. When we're with Jesus in a ruling capacity, they will be our issues. We will have the wherewithal to be able to resolve them. But brethren, we must stand separate and apart from the fulminating of this world. While sin did it all, again, we're saying it over and over again, we do not fear. We knew something they don't. A wonderful future awaits, a dawn after a dark night of sin and death. Let's go on to verse 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. The turbulent seas and roaring waters that are now contrasted in the previous verses with a different picture in verse 4. Instead, we see a serene river, a peaceful stream that brings gladness. This is a picture of the waters of truth. They are refreshing, encouraging to the city of God. What is the city of God? Well, you know the answer. It's you and me. It's the church, the body of Christ. We see this reference given to us in another psalm, Psalm 87, which in itself is a prophetic psalm. Let's jump to Psalm 87, just for a second to pick out the references to the city of God. Verses 2 and 3. Jehovah loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Isn't that wonderful? Glorious things spoken of us. God loves us. Verses 5 and 6. Yea, of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one was born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. Jehovah will count when he writeth up the peoples. This one was born there. Selah. So 87, the Psalm 87 prophecy captures this picture of the church in glory, born in Zion, born beyond the veil, born to the divine nature. But in Psalm 46, where we still are, it traces the experiences of the church just before that spiritual birth. This is suggested in the phrase, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. The tabernacle in the wilderness had two chambers, I'm sure you remember, the holy and the most holy. The most holy was where the ark was placed and represents the presence of God in heaven itself, the condition of the divine nature. The destination when we are born in Zion. The Most Holy was on the other side of the veil, or as we would say often, beyond the veil from the Most Holy. Here's a cutaway view of the tabernacle, and you can see where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's the Most Holy. That is the ultimate in blessing that God has to us. But remember, Psalm 46 says, the holy place, not the most holy place. The holy represents the condition of being spirit begotten and not yet spirit born. And this is the condition that the city of God is in at the prophetic time of the psalm. The church, at least the feet members of the church, are still in the flesh, still exposed to the drama and dangers of the world of man. But the church is given wonderful assurances. And that brings us to verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. You know, we were reminded in verse 1 that God is a very present help in time of need. Remember that? Well, you can't get more present than being in one's own midst. And the prophecy says the church will know this and will not be moved away from God and her Redeemer. You know, as things progress worse and worse, we are short of God's help. Now, the King James and American Standard Version report that the help will come right early. Well, this is not the best translation. A better rendering would be, and here's 4, at the break of day, the NIV, at the turn of the morn, Young's Literal Translation, at the dawn of the morning, Bible in Basic English, and when morning dawns, the English Standard Version. All of these suggest that we're talking about a very specific time. And these comport better with the Hebrew. The thought here is the feet members of the church will be helped at the very end of the gospel age, at the dawn of the millennial kingdom for man. Let's go on to verse 6. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Dear brethren, in the midst of this final stage of turmoil on earth, the church finished its course and is now time to bring an end to the reign of evil on earth. While the nations were still raging, and the kingdom's shaking, Jehovah utters his voice. And this, of course, is through Jesus in the church. And the last vestiges of Earth's organized society disintegrate. They melt. And with them leave their sinful and immoral influences. Verse 7. Jehovah of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You know, in any hymn or song, you know, you have a refrain. Well, this is a refrain here. It punctuates the reality of God's protection and guidance. And we'll see this one more time before we finish this song. Verses 8 through 10. Come, behold the works of Jehovah. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariots in fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. We now have a picture of the peaceable kingdom that follows the destruction of all the war material in the final battle. And when he talks about making desolations in the earth, he's desolating everything that's contrary to his kingdom principles of righteousness. All of those war materials, the bow and the spear and the chariots and the wars itself, gone in the final battle. And then he says, be still, find peace, and know that God, Jehovah God, has done this. Exalt God, and thank him for the evil end of this evil world. This is the promise, and this is the finality of it. And we get down to our last verse here. Again, it's a repetition of this marvelous reframe, which is intended for the church, for you and me. Jehovah of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, for our next prophetic song that we want to look at, we're actually going to go back one psalm. We're going to go to Psalm 45. And this is another prophetic psalm, but it covers God's plan for the entire age of mankind. Specifically, it summarizes the individuals and classes that God will bless in the working out of his plan. So this is really a marvelous prophetic psalm because it's a beautiful overview of the redemption of God. Now, here's a quick overview of this psalm. Verses 1 through 8 describe Jesus. Verses 9 through the beginning of 14 describe the church, Jesus' bride. Verses 14 through 15, the great company. Verse 16, the ancient worthies. And verse 17, the rest of mankind. So let's start first with the verses about Jesus. Verse 1, my heart overfloweth with a goodly matter. I speak the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So this introduction lets us know that the verses following are about the king. And of course, it's prophetic language about King Jesus. Verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God, thy God, hath blessed thee forever. It is interesting to note this phrase, the children of men. We understand it here to mean the children of Adam. Now, let's take a look at the Hebrew, and I think you'll see something interesting. Here's a word for word. And by the way, this interlinear does something that I like. It changes the word order. You know, Hebrew is read from right to left. And so when you read a sentence, you've got to start on the right side and work your way left. But this particular interlinear put the words in a left to right order that we're more interested in. But look at this. You are lovely from the sun's human. He has poured grace in the lips. Look at that word human. Do you see what the letters are? A-D-M. Adam. That's the word Adam there. The sons of Adam. And that being the case, it is certainly true that Jesus was fairer than the children of Adam, as he did not have their defect of sin. Brethren, again, I will say that we are just touching the verses and the meanings here lightly. There's much more that could be said, and that would be a whole nother lesson. So please forgive the lightness of touch for some of these. Let's go to verse 3 and 4. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O mighty one, thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride on prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. At thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. And by the way, for this last one, I like this, the NIV here, let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. It's a description of the king. This is a conquering king, a king who uses the sword. We understand the sword can be taken literally in a martial way, but we like to think of it as the sword of truth. That truth is upon the thigh and upon the lips of Jesus, and powerful truth as well. Verse 5, thine arrows are sharp. The people fall under thee. They are in the heart of the king's enemies. You know, again, there's a couple different ways to read this. An arrow in the heart is certainly a lethal blow, isn't it? But how about this? Remember, we saw that Jesus has the sword of truth. Could it be that these are arrows of truth into the hearts of enemies? And their purpose is not to literally kill, but to change them, to help them to repudiate the evil that's in them and embrace the truth. Some lovely thoughts if we pursue this line. Verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of equity is the scepter of thy kingdom. Jesus, as the Son of God, is a mighty God himself, but not the God, as you will see in the next verse. And this mighty one will be a king of equity, as justice will be the foundation of his kingdom. I love this very similar description of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. Isn't this beautiful? The scepter of equity that is the scepter of his kingdom, the scepter of justice and righteousness. This is what the reign of Jesus will be all about. And as the people come to understand it, they will rejoice. And brethren, never forget, you and I have been invited to share with Jesus in this wonderful blessing that he has to show out. And all of this has the zeal of Jehovah, the power of Jehovah behind it. So it will not fail. Verse 7, thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Again, we see it is the God of Jesus, Jehovah, who has anointed him. God, thy God. This makes the clear distinction. You know, sometimes we see Trinitarians try to use verse 6 and say, see, it shows that Jesus is God. But verse 7 corrects that. And by the way, Paul quotes much of this in Hebrews chapter 1 and explains it as well. Jesus himself, when he was on earth, made that distinction very clear. John chapter 20, verse 17. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Very clear distinction. Verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloe and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. You know, in the many cases where burnt offerings were offered to Jehovah, it says, and Jehovah smelled a sweet-smelling savor. Well, what does that mean? Well, very simply, that he accepted the sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice was a sweet-smelling savor to Jehovah. He accepted it thoroughly, completely, fully. And his service was sacred music to him. These stringed instruments have made thee glad. Now we're going to look at some verses about the church. The first 8 verses have been about Jesus. Remember, this psalm, just to reiterate, is about all of those that God will deal with and bless. The church is a portion starts here in verse 9. King's daughters are among thy honorable women. At thy right hand doth stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. Now, who are the king's daughters here? Well, brethren, it's you and me. We are begotten to new life by our heavenly Father. Therefore, he is our Father, and therefore we are the king's daughter. And the mention here of gold bespeaks our divine hopes and divine things. And of course, the mention of queen shows that we are betrothed. We are to enter into this sacred relationship with Jesus. Verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thy ear. Forget thine own people and thine father's house. Brethren, make no mistake about it. This is a marriage proposal. This is the marriage proposal that Jesus has brought to us, that the Heavenly Father has brought to us, that we might be espoused to him. But there are requirements. Notice that word, consider. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. Brethren, to accept the marriage proposal means that we have to be consecrated unto the Heavenly Father through Christ, the giving of our all. And the considering, the counting the cost of discipleship is part of what we must do as we enter into this covenant relationship with God, the giving all to the Lord. It says, forget also thine own people. Thine own people. This is the children of Adam. In our consecration, when we give our all to the Lord, we're giving up our humanity. We are leaving, in a very real way eventually, the family of Adam. And that's the Father's house there that we make mention of. Brethren, this considering the cost of consecration is very important. Forgetting our own people and our own house. Now, Jesus expressed it in a very dramatic way in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Let's read the words of Jesus here. And I'm sure that many of these were shocking to the people at the time. Now, there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said unto them, if any man cometh unto me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply, when he laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, as he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth ambassadorage and asketh for conditions of peace. So therefore, whoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. It certainly is jarring when Jesus says you've got to hate your father and mother and wife and children and brethren. Well, we understand Jesus didn't mean hate in the sense that we use hate in a contemporary way. He's talking about loving less. We are commanded to love our mother and father, so Jesus wouldn't go against that. But what he was saying is that our love of God and our consecration and our giving ourselves to him must be stronger than our love for our families. That's the distinction there. Now, we're talking about this as a marriage proposal. We can't help but think about that beautiful picture in Genesis chapter 24 of the engagement of Isaac with Rebekah. Now, again, that's a whole wonderful study in itself, but it is all about her leaving her family at that time, leaving her mother and father, and coming to live with Isaac. So it's the same principle here as we see in verse 10. Let us go on to the next verse. Verse 11. Okay. Here we go. So will the king desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and reverence thou him. The king, of course, is Jesus here. Jesus, anointed king. We already saw that when we looked at the prophetic song in the second Psalm. But this reference to thy beauty, brethren, are you beautiful? Now, a lot of us might say, well, when I was young, I was handsome or I was beautiful, not so much now. But that's not at all what this has a reference to the physical beauty. It is the beauty of a Christ-like character. That is what makes you beautiful to our bridegroom. That's what makes you beautiful to Jehovah. How much like Jesus are you? You know, in the pictures and the types, yes, the beauty was quite real. The beauty of Rebekah in Genesis 24:16. Eliezer says she was very fair to look upon, and the other beautiful women. But that was a picture or a symbol of the beauty of the Christ-like character. And that's what we need to remember. Verse 12. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. The rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Now, this is a recognition of the world of the kingship of Jesus and the kingship of the church. These are the strong ones of the earth, and even the formerly rich among the people, they will all be wanting to entreat the favor of the bride. Remember, we saw in Psalm 87, they will know this one is born in Zion, and they will do everything they can to try to get our favor. And of course, the only way they can do that is by obeying the laws of the kingdom, and we will encourage them and help them to do that on the highway of holiness. Verse 13, the king's daughter within the palace is all glorious. Her clothing is inwrought with gold. Here's another reference, the second reference to gold. And again, to divine promises, to divine things, to the divine nature. This is what our hope is, and this is what we will be infused with if we are faithful. Verse 14a, this is the beginning of verse 14. She shall be led unto the king in broidered work. Remember, we talked about the beauty being that of the Christ-like character. This is a part that we have. The broidered work is the Christ-like character she, the bride, and you and I have been strengthening and building and doing on this side of the veil. I love the comment from the pastor in the third volume, page 193. Her clothing, when glorified, is of wrought gold, gold being a symbol of the divine nature. She shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework, in the simple white robe of her Lord's own furnishing, the robe of his righteousness, upon which she will have wrought with much carefulness the beautiful adornments of the Christian graces. Brethren, this should be an incentive for us now, as we're still living on this side of the veil, to do everything we can to inculcate within our minds and hearts the character of Jesus, the beautiful qualities that he had of love, sympathy, mercy, compassion, understanding, patience. This is all that needlework and all that embroidery, and we have the privilege of doing it now, and it will be recognized as we go beyond the veil and come into that perfect condition of a perfect character before our God. Now we go to the great company. The next verse here, the rest of verse 14 and verse 15, is the great company. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought in unto her. You know, simple logic tells us that the companions of the church were associated with her, and they follow after her, even though they are not of the bride. You know, this idea of companions following the bride occurs at least in two places in the old scriptures. That's quite beautiful. We've been talking about Rebecca on several occasions. Well, in Genesis chapter 24, verse 61, her companions come with her when she goes with Eliezer to the marriage of Isaac. She has this contingent, these companions. And not surprisingly, in another case for another bride, this one, Abigail. Remember the story about Abigail, who was a very impressive woman who acted very quick to save the lives of her family. And eventually she accepts a proposal from David for marriage. Another picture of the church of their betrothment to Jesus. And in 1 Samuel 25:42, it says her five companions that came with her. I thought that was interesting because one of the other pictures of the great company of the five foolish virgins. The number five here is parallel and certainly makes us think of those things. Verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing, they shall be led. They shall enter into the king's palace. Now, this actually makes us stop and think for a moment because we understand the great company have failed to make their election sure. So shouldn't that loss bring them great regret rather than the gladness and rejoicing we're describing here? Well, there is a transition period, to be sure. And God's word has provided us a very interesting picture of that transition. And that is in connection with the birth of Benjamin. We read in Genesis 35, verse 18, and it came to pass as her soul was departing, for she died, this is the death of Rachel, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now, you remember that her first child was Joseph. Joseph turned out to be a great man. But this birth of Benjamin at her death is a picture of the birth of the great company on the divine plane that is coming through, on the spiritual plane, coming through great tribulation. But notice that he had two names in this transition. Benoni. What does Benoni mean? It means son of my sorrow. There's the regret that the great company has as they realize that they have missed out on the greatest offer that will ever be given in all eternity, to come up to the divine plane to be with Jehovah and to be with Jesus. They missed out on it. Truly a sorrowful thing. But nevertheless, they will be saved, but as through fire, and brought to heaven on the spiritual plane. And there they will find rejoicing and gladness. And that's the name of the word Benjamin, son of my right hand. The great company will become the right-hand men of the church. That is, the church does various things in connection with the kingdom management, the kingdom government, kingdom ministrations. The great company will be involved on the spiritual side in carrying those things out, just as the ancient worthies will be involved on the earthly side to carry it out. So they do eventually enter with gladness and rejoicing into the king's palace. By the way, I want to say just a couple words about entering into the king's palace. This is another demonstration that they will be a spiritual class. They're in the king's palace. And we mention this only because Jehovah's Witnesses interpret the great company here. They call it the great crowd in their particular Bible translation, as themselves an earthly class. So there's the question, was it an earthly class or a heavenly class? Well, the great company are in the king's heavenly palace. So we think that that settles it pretty well. We can add to that Revelation 7:9, they're before the throne and before the Lamb. And at Revelation 19:9, they're at the marriage supper. All of these things take place in the spiritual realm, demonstrating that they are a spiritual class. Now, the next verse is about the ancient worthies. Verse 15, instead of thy princes shall be thy children, whom thou shalt make princes in all the earth. Now, what does this mean? Instead of thy fathers. Well, we can find a number of verses that show that the fathers spoken of here are those that lived in the past. Acts 3:13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are part of the fathers there. But how do they become their children? Well, they become their children because these fathers then are going to be raised to life in the heavenly, in the earthly kingdom by Jesus. Jesus gives them life. He becomes their father, and so they become their children. This idea of princes is important too. Remember that the ancient worthies showed great faith in a time when present truth was very lean. They didn't know so many, many things. They had very few things to rely upon, but the promises they did have, they relied upon thoroughly. They were faithful unto death, and some of them died martyr's death as well. Well, Jehovah God does not forget the work of any in all of creation. God always remembers the good that we do and the good that we try to do. And these faithful members will be raised to life, and they will be given the title of princes. That is, they will be part of the heavenly government, the earthly part, the visible part, the princes in the earth to help the highway, to help mankind up the highway of holiness. Now, what else is involved? Well, Hebrews 13:35 says they obtain a better resurrection. Well, how do the ancient worthies obtain a better resurrection? Well, it's better than the world of mankind because they will be resurrected perfect, as perfect human beings. You know, we have a picture of Moses played by Charlton Heston as this old man with a beard. It's hard to think of Moses as a young, vibrant man of, say, age 30, or Abraham or Isaac. But yet that's what they will be, better than the world of mankind. And we know it's a better resurrection to human perfection because verse 40 says that they would be made perfect. So instead of thy father shall be thy children to be princes in the earth, here is a very important function of God's kingdom in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Well, that brings us to the last verse, and the last verse now includes the rest of the world, everybody else. Verse 15, and I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people give thanks to thee forever and ever. I love these two. All generations. What, all generations when? All generations that have ever lived. Here's another expression of the ransom for all. All generations will be made to know about this. Every man, woman, and child who has ever lived will be in the kingdom and will be able to be given the opportunity to perfect life. and many will take that. Most people, the peoples, it says, will give thee thanks forever and ever. So this is the ultimate way in which Jehovah shows that he so much loved the world of mankind that he gave his only begotten Son that the world might have life. Indeed, his name should be remembered forever. Well, we want to go on to one more prophetic song. And this one we're not going to do verse by verse. It's got too many verses, but we're just going to skip through a few of the verses here. And this is Psalm 22. Now, this prophetic song is among the most poignant because it is about Jesus' experience and thoughts while on the cross. And so it has a very, very strong emotional impact as it calls to mind the suffering that Jesus went through on that last day of his life. So we're just going to consider a few verses. Let's start out. Verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, no doubt you recognize these words as the words of our Lord near the end of his life in Psalm 27:46. He said in the gospel, it says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this is one of the several indicators in this psalm that provide evidence that this psalm is about Jesus' time on the cross and leading up to his time on the cross. Again, this is why it's so emotional to read it. Verse 6, first part of verse 6, I am a worm and no man. What an odd thing to say, I am a word. But brethren, if you read Hebrew, you would recognize that the word for worm there is tola. And that tola worm was the source of all the scarlet dye that was used in the tabernacle. And you remember that that scarlet color was a symbol of the shed blood of Christ. If we took the time and looked at the tola worm, we'd see many of its characteristics describe things that actually happened to Jesus. And so when he says, I am a tola worm and no man, he's going back to how the blood and how the symbols of the tabernacle so beautifully show what Jesus was going through. Verses 6b through 8. A reproach of men and despised of the people. They that see me laugh to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, commit thyself to Jehovah. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, seeing he delighteth in him. Can you capture the scornful drip of those? Brethren, this is another area where this prophetic psalm was fulfilled in an uncannily accurate way. Now look at a couple, several verses from the book of Mark. Mark 15, 17. Now think about what we just read and what we're reading here. And they clothe him with purple, and plaiting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they begin to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote his head with a reed and spat upon him. And bowing their knees, they worshipped him, of course, in mock worship. And when they had mocked him, they took off from him the purple and put on him his garments, and they led him out to crucify him. Isn't that something? But it's even more considerable. Reading on a little bit further. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, ha! Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. In like manner also the chief priests, mocking him among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he can't save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reproached him. Brethren, what humiliation that our dear Lord endured. It must have been so very, very difficult for him. And yet he did it gladly because he knew this was pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, they crucified him. That's where the piercing was. Verse 18, they part my garments among them, and upon my vesture they do cast lots. Again in Mark, they crucify him and part his garments among them, casting lots upon them what each should take. Brethren, consider, this 22nd Psalm was sang centuries before in the temple. Again, as we said in our introduction, they did not know what they were singing about. But now in retrospect, we look at this and we marvel at the uncanny accuracy of God's prophecies. Verse 31, this is the very end of Psalm 22, and it simply says, he hath done it. But it makes us think of Jesus' last words on the cross. it is finished. How solemn this is. It is finished. The work of giving his body. And now we can benefit, and eventually all mankind can benefit from it. Well, brethren, we want to make reference to a few other prophetic songs that we would suggest to you as for further study. Psalm 20 is a prayer of the holy remnant of Jews during the time of Jacob's trouble. Psalm 91, the protection of the church during the time of trouble. And I highly recommend, if you haven't had a chance, the Hope Convention that took place at the beginning of June. The entire program on Saturday was a verse-by-verse consideration of Psalm 91 by the four speakers, each given a section. And so you've got about 4 hours there of a discussion of Psalm 91 that I think you would find very much of a blessing. Psalm 110, the establishment of Christ's kingdom by Jehovah and the king priesthood of the antitypical Melchizedek. Psalm 107, there's an overview here of the experiences of the church, Israel, the great company, and the world, ending with incentives for the kingdom. Each section is marked out by the refrain, "Oh, that men would praise Jehovah for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Well, brethren, we have come to an end here, and the prophetic songs that we've looked at this morning were sung most beautifully in times past. We can only imagine the harmony of many voices singing the precious words of God. And think that in the kingdom, these songs will be sung again by these same people, but they will recognize the meaning of it. So while in the past they reveled in the beauty of the music, we are all blessed by the meaning of the words, these wonderful prophetic words. And they are incentive for us to stay strong and faithful and look ahead for the fulfillment of the promises given us. We close with the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19. "And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Brethren, we hope that this was a blessing to you, and pray that the Lord would bless it in your minds and your hearts as well.